It may sound like a slightly strange question, but I wonder how good you are at remembering who you are. By which I mean this: if you were to introduce yourself, that is to describe yourself, what would you say? I guess you'd start with your name. That's and normally where people start. That's the usual kind of answer. But of course, just by giving your name, it's not the whole answer, is it? People introduce themselves and think of themselves in a whole variety of different ways. We normally think of ourselves as having an identity, don't we? There is a package that goes with "Hello, I am," isn't there? There's some kind of identity going through our heads. Even if we don't say it out loud, that identity in many ways defines how we think of ourselves, how we view ourselves. So let me give you an example. What people do is a very big part of their identity normally, which is why unemployment can be such a problem, because people who become unemployed feel as if they have lost their sense of identity. Of course, identity can be tied up with responsibilities as well. So we would identify ourselves with, "My name is," and in the back of your mind you're thinking, "Well, I'm a parent," or "I'm a carer," or "I'm a husband," or "a wife." "I am a," well, fill in your own blank. You know exactly what I'm getting at. And the problem is that in almost every case of the blank, our sense of identity is temporary, because ultimately whatever it is will stop or will fail, won't it? Always. Identity is temporary because jobs end and responsibilities are passed on to others. And even the very best marriages are only till death do us part. People build significant life experiences into their identity. Let me give you an example. Someone who has lost a loved one will perhaps regard themselves as someone from here on in who has lost a loved one. And it gets all intrinsically tied up with that trauma, their identity does. Or those whose marriages have failed sometimes begin to see themselves primarily as people whose marriages have failed. Our sense of identity, who we are, it's really important for us to understand. And actually, in this letter to the Romans, to the Roman Christians that Paul has been writing, and we've been looking at these last few months, What we've been studying alerts us to a problem with our idea of who we are. And you see, if you're a Christian, then your identity is primarily tied up with Jesus. You can't get away from that. He's been saying it all the way through. As chapter 1 explained, you see, there is a problem with human beings and their sense of identity. Let me ask you to turn back just to chapter 1 for a moment. Page 693. And verse 21, verse 18, he says that the wrath of God is being revealed from God, from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles and so on. You see, godlessness worships and serves things that are created rather than the Creator. And it is with the direct result of that replacement of God in our personalities, in our situations, in our circumstances, in our view of ourselves. The replacement of God means inevitably that his wrath is coming. He is angry with people for treating him as if he either doesn't exist or doesn't matter. The Bible calls that and everything that flows from it sin. Sin is me being center of my life and not God. And all that follows from that, all the ways in which I behave and don't. But of course, that declaration of self-importance means that we are condemned. But the great news is that God has solved the problem. That's what this letter to the Romans has been all about, explaining how God has solved the problem. He's effected the rescue. He's stepped into humanity, absorbed in some sense what it feels like to be us, though without sin. and in the person of the Lord Jesus has taken both the punishment for our sin on himself and made it possible for our relationship with him to be restored. If you are a Christian this morning, here's the good news. You have a new identity in Christ. That's true. Even if you don't always articulate it like that, you have a whole new identity in Christ. That's what the whole idea of being born again or born from above is. You are made spiritually alive. You are a new person. You have a new identity as someone who is in a wonderful and everlasting relationship with the living God. The closing verses of chapter 11 of Romans on page 800 summarize the whole thing rather well. Look at what he says, that wonderful hymn. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That about captures it, doesn't it? All that God has done for us in Christ. And so it's no wonder that the whole new primary identity is expected to follow from that truth. And the primary identity for a Christian, as we saw last week in the first two verses of chapter 12, are that we are intended to be, first and foremost, living sacrifices. Just look again at verses 1 and 2. We're not going to spend long on this, but it's worth reminding ourselves. Paul says, in the light of all that God has done for us in Christ, in the light of all that's summarized in those verses we've just read, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your whole selves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you remember how we summarized that last week? True worship, how do you know what true worship is? True worship is rather like getting a piece of chalk and drawing a circle on the ground. I got the kids to think about doing this, and stepping into the circle and saying, real worship of God that he deserves is for me to step inside the circle and then to declare everything inside the circle belongs to God. That's how you summarize worship in the New Testament. That's what it is. Not just what you do on Sundays. It's what we all do all the time, all of our lives. That is worship. If we are living out our true identity as living sacrifices, everything in everything, God has the priority. The trouble with that is we're in danger of sounding really rather abstract, aren't we? I mean, it's easy to say these things, and we can all visualize the circle, and everything belongs to God, and it sounds very quaint, and I hope you went home last week if you heard me say that, and have been challenged by circles all week. There are circles everywhere, aren't there? But what does it look like? You see, it's all very well describing it in those terms, but how do you actually go about putting it into practice? Paul, you have said to us as Christians, with your apostolic authority given to you by Jesus Christ, that we're supposed to be living sacrifices, that our minds are supposed to be renewed, that we're supposed to be transformed. But what difference is that going to make? What does it look like to renew my mind? Where do I start? And if Paul were here, you'd want to say to him, come on, Paul, give me an example so that I can earth it in reality. How do I go about this task? So that's exactly what he does in the verses that follow and that we're going to concentrate on this morning. And the first thing he says is think correctly. Because living sacrifices, well, they think correctly. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. I guess it comes as no surprise that if you're going to renew your mind, as verse 2 suggests, then your thinking's going to have to change. And yet the thinking that Paul's referring to here in verse 3, where he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment, the thinking that he's referring to here isn't thinking in terms of intellectual activity. He's not talking about sitting down and
working really hard to think highfalutin thoughts,
nor the act of thinking in its own right. Now, he's actually talking about the direction of our thought, or we might say he's talking about the way we think about such things. Now, suddenly that becomes practical. He uses the same word in chapter 15 when he tells the Roman Christians to be of the same mind. The NIV translates that as have the spirit of unity. But literally it's the same word. He means to think the same way. Everyone in the same direction with the same focus. The thinking that needs to change is about how we look at things. And the example that he's going to discourse on for the next few verses is how we think about or look at ourselves. So let me ask you again. Have you got it clear who you are? Or perhaps I could phrase it a different way. How do you see yourself? Do you think of yourself in the terms that I described? As a, whatever your job is, teacher or whatever? Or do you think of yourself in the responsibilities that you have, a parent or a carer? Or do you think of yourself as someone who has had some of those terrible life crises, traumas? How do you think of yourself? Or do you think of yourself as a happy-go-lucky, confident person that just copes with life really rather well? Maybe it's a whole bundle of those. Here in Romans chapter 12, it says that we are to think of ourselves, this is what it looks like to be a living sacrifice, think of ourselves with sober judgment, or as another translation puts it, with sound judgment. I'm not sure that sober judgment catches the right sense in our culture very well, because it sounds as though if you're going to think of yourself with sober judgment, you need to walk around in kind of long robes made out of sackcloth and with a frown on your face. That's what sober judgment sounds like, doesn't it? Dowdy clothes. Actually, that's not sober judgment. That's just plain depression. No, that isn't what he's talking about here. Sober or sound judgment, well, it means not being carried away. Being calm and correct in the way we view ourselves. Being calibrated in our thinking. And we'll think more about that in a minute. In other words, that we don't lose sight of who we are, but rather keep constantly in sight of who we are. In other words, what he wants us to do to be living sacrifices, to respond to God's mercy to us in sending the Lord Jesus to die for us and raising him again from the dead. What we are to do is to recognize our true identity. That's what he means. Think of yourselves with sober judgment. See who you are. And we're to do it, he says in verse 3, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. I needed to measure something the other day. And I hunted downstairs in our house for a tape measure or similar. And eventually I came up with one of those cloth seamstress measures. You know the kind of thing I mean? Those kind of slightly plasticky, rubbery cloth things. If you do sewing and stuff, then you're bound to know what I mean. My problem with those, and the engineers are smiling, what's my problem with one of those, Chris? There's a big smile on your face. They stretch. Exactly. That's exactly what I thought too. So I'm trying to measure this thing, and I know very well that the harder I pull, the further apart the measurements are. And it nearly drove me up the wall. So eventually I thought, well, it's only that long. I need to measure just to see how long this thing is. I know. And I went into one of my kids' rooms and discovered there a lovely steel ruler. And I breathed a sigh of relief. And I went down and measured the thing with one of those. But you know what I did then? Just to make sure that I was completely satisfied with what was going on, I checked that dreadful seamstress stretchy thing against the steel ruler. I wanted to calibrate, you see, because actually the thing I'd been measuring was circular, and it was a bit difficult to do with a steel rule. I calibrated the stretchy rule against the steel one. It wasn't bad, actually. But that kind of calibration is what Paul's talking about here. How do you calibrate how you think of yourself? What measure do you use? That much, that much, that much? How do you get it right? Well, the answer is that you calibrate your view of yourself against faith, against confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, against your trust in all that he has done to rescue you. The phrase that's used is the measure of faith. Now, the idea of measure of faith is one of those phrases that could mean, well, a couple of different things. It may mean, for example, that your thinking is correct when measured against the standard of faith that God has given you. So he provides you, as it were, with a steel rule, and you measure yourself in that way. And that would make sense, because faith is often referred to when talking about how we're to measure ourselves. So chapter 3, for example, he says that boasting about ourselves is excluded on the basis of faith. It could mean measuring ourselves in that way. On the other hand, later he's going to talk about those whose faith is strong and others whose faith is weak. So surprising as it may sound to us, he may well mean the implied idea here of God giving different amounts of faith to different people. He could mean that. But then, of course, the people with the most faith will realize how little they have that they can find identity in, and therefore they're more prone to see themselves with sober judgment. So whether it's the steel rule idea or whether it's the amount of faith idea, either way, what's happening and what Paul wants us to do is to take faith as the reference point, the calibrating tool we're to use when viewing ourselves and setting our thinking right. We're to set faith in Jesus, our trust in him, our confidence in all that he has done. We're to set that as the standard by which we calibrate all the other ways in which we view ourselves and the world around us. Living sacrifices think correctly about themselves or about ourselves. You see, that matters. That matters because otherwise we're going to go wrong. Look at verse 4 of our passage for a minute. He says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace that God has given us. The picture of the church as a body is a picture that Paul uses again and again through the New Testament. It's an obvious picture, isn't it? A body with many members is one that just keeps on coming back. But there's a really key passage in 1 Corinthians 12 where he kind of unpacks the picture very helpfully. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment. Page 810. Why does it matter that we think of ourselves with sober judgment? Because we each have a different function. Verse 12 of Romans 12. The body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized into one spirit, by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, well, where would the sense of hearing be? What's the right answer to the question? What's more important, my ear or my mouth? I was pleased to hear one of my kids say, it's the ear, because we're forever telling them, you've got two ears, you're supposed to listen twice as much as you're supposed to speak. We do tell them that, I know, we do tell them that. Yeah. So they did get the right answer, but in reality, Paul says, there isn't a right answer here. You need your ears, you need your mouth, you need your hand, you need your head. I suppose you could argue that the heart's important because otherwise the rest would die. But actually, if it wasn't for the rest, the heart wouldn't have a function to fulfill. And you could argue that the head's important because it contains the brain. But actually, if you didn't have any arms and legs, what would be the point? Well, maybe there's a bit more to that argument. But you take you understand the point that's being made here.
Verse 18. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think of as less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, we are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, each one of you, as a part of it. See, back in Romans chapter 12, where we're back in now, page 800, he uses exactly the same point. And he says that each part belongs to the others, by which he means that that within the church, which is a body of believers, a body of people, all of whom fulfill different roles within the church, well, there is an interdependence. Each one needs the other. Together we form one unit, the body of Christ. You might want to use the picture of a family, and in places the Bible does that to describe church. Or you might want to use the picture of community, and in places the Bible does that to describe church. But actually, very often, there is a picture of the body that works best. Because there is a real need for each person to play their part to contribute to the whole. And God has both made each one different, he says in verse 6, given each one a different gift. So he goes on to give us some examples. What does it look like to have to be a living sacrifice with a mind renewed? Answer? To think of yourself with sober judgment. How does that work? Well, here are some examples of how you can think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, think of yourselves correctly. View ourselves as we should be viewed. As we go through them, these examples, he's making the point to worship God as we should. Our minds and therefore our thinking needs to change. One of the problems is that we all have to admit that our motives are mixed all the time. How can we make sure we're not driven by those mixed motives? Answer, we calibrate them against faith in Jesus. So let's look at some of the examples that he sets. Here we have verse 6, prophesying. The trouble with picking prophesying as the first one, as he's done, is for him it wasn't controversial, and in the 21st century it is slightly controversial. So I'm not going to explain now precisely what he's referring to, but whatever it means, prophesying is at least a very public gift to use. So why and how might someone use the gift of prophesying, where somehow they're communicating a message from God? Actually, someone might use that gift, even if it is from God, to promote themselves. Someone who has an ability to articulate the things that everyone else needs to know from God, they might use it to promote their own personality and their own ability and their own authority, and somehow so that everyone thinks well of them. And they become famous from their gift. But someone with that gift should find their identity and service is focused in Jesus and not in themselves. So, says Paul, they should use their gift in proportion to their faith. That is, use the gift that God has given you, by all means. But calibrate how and why you're using it for and against the steel rule of faith in Christ and therefore service to him and not you. That is a changed mind. Here's another one, perhaps a bit easier for us to access. Service, verse 7. If it is serving, says Paul, if that's the gift you're using, let him serve. Well, why and how might someone serve? Actually, because it's a great thing to do. And to do for Jesus and not for yourself. See, one of the problems with serving others is that it's really easy for us to drop into the kind of Winnie the Pooh idea. You know how Winnie the Pooh serves other people? You know? Well, he does it in such a way that people will think of him as that sort of bear. Have you never read that?
we very easily drop into the idea that how we treat other people is so that they will think good of us. Now, there's something to that in the sense that we want them to reflect the right that we do and point it to Jesus. That's sure, but it's not about us; it's about Him. Thereby, we become a bad influence on others and actually stop being living sacrifices to Jesus, because our identity and sense of belonging is all tied up in proudly being a servant. And that's not what's supposed to be going on. If we're to serve, if our gift is service, well, let's use it to point to Him. Here's another one. I think this is a really dangerous one that's easy to get our heads around. If it is teaching, let Him teach. See, that's a prime candidate for wrong thinking, for a wrong view of ourselves, because it's always much too easy for someone with the gift of the gab to manipulate their way into a whole host of teaching opportunities. And they may well be able to teach, but to be motivated wrongly, which is why James says in James 3, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The use of the gift of teaching must be for others to learn and not for self-aggrandizement. Can I say that's a particular danger for those of us who are preachers? It's a real danger because the devil knows our hearts and knows our mixed motives and knows how to undermine us. And particularly if our teaching is clear, for people to pat us on the back and suddenly it starts. No. No, says Paul, if you have a gift of teaching, well, use it, but calibrate it against the fact that Jesus is Lord and not you. If you don't calibrate your thinking against the steel rule of faith in Jesus and your identity being in Him, then what will happen is this, that your identity in whichever way you're serving or teaching will be to serve yourself rather than Jesus. And when one day that teaching ability comes to an end, and it will, you know what will happen? So will your identity. And you'll have nothing left. But actually, your identity as a living sacrifice will have died long ago. And that's not how it should be. Here's another one, encouragement. How can that one possibly go wrong? If you're an encourager, verse 8, why do you do it, is the question. Is it because you want Jesus to be honored as people serve Him more readily? In which case, get on with the job. Encourage. We could all do with some encouragement. Please shake hands with me at the door if you have a gift of encouragement. And everybody else as well. Or is it because you like to be well thought of? Indeed, is it because you like to assume a certain superiority over other people? No one's going to shake hands with me at the door now, are they? How do you guard against that? Answer, calibrate your thinking against the steel rule of faith in Jesus and your identity in being in Him. I can't read your mind, and you can't read mine. But God reads both our hearts. And all of us know that we're supposed to see Jesus as Lord and not ourselves. It's a funny thing, you know, that although people often pray for gifts like the wow gifts, like prophecy, and perhaps sometimes for the ability to be an encourager, I don't think I've ever heard anyone pray for the next gift that he cites here. Do you see it? If it is contributing to the needs of others, let Him give generously. I don't think I've ever heard anyone pray, Lord, please give me the gift of giving. I wonder why. Well, surely it's obvious why your thinking might need renewing and calibrating with that one, isn't it? You see, if you're one of those people whom God has given lots of material blessings or money to, then as a Christian, you are surely obliged to help others with what you have. Remember the circle? Everything inside the circle belongs to God. Therefore, everything I have. I mean, that's not just true for those of us that have loads of money or those of us that don't. It's true for all of us. But if you've got lots of money, then there's a particular obligation. But in doing so, the danger with that is that you can seek to influence other people. It's the natural way of things. And in an individual local church like the church in Rome, the huge danger is money seeking to bring influence to bear. That happens in churches up and down our country, where those with more money make sure their way rules. Again, James warns against such ideas in James 2. But here Paul says, listen, if you've got that gift from God, then sure, you are to give generously, meaning here to give simply, without putting any agenda on how you help others. So how can you make sure that you do that? Well, here's the answer. By making sure that your thinking is focused on Jesus and what he's given and who he is, and that you're serving and therefore worshiping him. In giving, in supporting others, you are doing it because Jesus is Lord, and because actually you're not trying to usurp his lordship over anybody else. Do you see how you calibrate against faith? Isn't this practical stuff? The same is true for leadership, verse 8. In which it would be all too easy to gain personal dominance and attention rather than lead because you're serving Jesus. Leadership which is diligent will be costly rather than self-serving. Leadership will always involve more hassle for the leader than it does for those being led. If it doesn't, then it's not Christ-like leadership. Remember what he said? The first will be last. Likewise, showing mercy. Doing it because you're serving the Lord Jesus, who showed you and me such mercy, rather than simply doing it because you like to be thought of as merciful. Can you see as Paul goes through these examples? I mean, he's just picked a few. Can you see what the danger is in each case? What if you had the gift of prophecy or teaching or leadership or giving or whatever it was, and you used it? And everybody enjoyed you using it, but you used it because you got a kick out of it. Would that be such a bad thing? Yes, of course it would. Because in so doing, as an individual using that gift, your attention has stopped being on the King of Kings who died for you and has started being on the Created One, yourself. What if you serve with slightly wrong motives, or teach or encourage or give or whatever with motives that have more to do with you rather than Jesus? Then actually what's happening is that instead of being a living sacrifice, you or I will have crawled off that altar and be serving and worshipping created things, which in chapter 1 is described as godlessness and sin. Unless we are serving the Creator who is forever praised, we are serving not nothing, but almost anything else. Men and women, even Richard Dawkins, don't worship nothing. They always worship something. And very often it's just simply ourselves. And since Jesus has died for us on the cross, and taken the punishment that we deserve, and God has shown such mercy to us in Christ, Well, the question that Paul is posing really for us is will we honour him first or ourselves first? Even in our use of gifts. The danger, I suppose, in all of this is that we say, well, I've got gifts, but I don't use them because I'm not sure that my motives are right. No. Get on and use them. But as you use them, as we use them, as I use them, make sure that I'm forcing my attention to the cross. Reminding myself on a daily basis that Jesus is Lord and I am not. And in our dealings with each other, that, truthfully, is where our true identity is shown. Chapter 12 goes on to describe what that looks like. And love must be sincere, he says. But for now, how would you answer the question if I were to ask you? And I'm not going to pick on anyone. How would you answer the question, who am I? What would you say? Who are you? Well, let's pray for grace to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and therefore a change in our thinking, and therefore a demonstration of our true identity as people who are loved to death by Jesus. and you share with him the living hope of heaven, and therefore know him as Lord.